I'd like you to turn with me to Jude, the little book of Jude. We're in a short series in a short book. Only 25 verses, a short letter. Only 25 verses. And then also I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 9. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. And we're going to look at both of these passages. We're going to start with 9, a ninth chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 42. It cracks me up, really, when people say things like, well, I'm not a Christian, but I really appreciate the things that Jesus said. Because I know that what they have heard about what he says is more than what they've read about what he says. When people say, I'm not a Christian, but I agree with Jesus, they usually mean something like, I'm not a Christian, but I'm glad that Jesus occasionally agrees with me. That's kind of usually what it means. Now, come on, let's be honest. That's what I meant when I used to say stuff like that. And if we're honest with ourselves, really, when we first started thinking about the Lord, wasn't it something along the lines of, I'm waiting for him to say something I already agree with? But then, if you really take the time to read what he says, you realize you don't like everything he says, as a matter of fact. And he says things that confuse us sometimes, and then when we dig in and we try and find out what they really mean, they frighten us or anger us, actually, frankly. If you say, well, I agree with what Jesus says, or I like what Jesus says, I'm not a Christian, then you're really only reading certain portions of what he says, because he says some very troubling things. We're going to look at them. And the reason we're looking at these here in Mark chapter 9 is because an example of what he's talking about in Mark 9 is actually taking place in the book of Jude, in the letter of Jude, and Jude, who is Jesus' half-brother, if you remember, actually writes a letter to a congregation with regard to the things Jesus himself talked about in Mark 9. So some of the hardest things Jesus ever said are right here, and it's about hell, it's about judgment, it's about the danger of living in a fallen world, the danger of being fallen people. I don't know if you're aware of this, we're going to see it here very clearly, but I don't know if you're aware that the greatest danger to the human soul is actually the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God because of the sin that's in our souls. That's the great danger, and that's the plot line of the whole Bible, is how God is able to pour out his love upon people who are so filled with evil that he really should judge them. But he finds a way, and we know what that way is, to absorb that judgment and make it so that if they will repent, they can actually live forever and be separated from their sins. So when you see what's going on, you realize the wrath of God is the great danger to us. Now, Jesus is really the ultimate authority on the subject. He talks about this more than pretty much more than anybody else, although his disciples, his apostles, who wrote and authorized the New Testament itself, they talk about it a lot, but they don't always use the term hell. But the idea of judgment's very clear. So we're going to read some of the hardest words that Jesus ever spoke, and beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. And he's talking about his Christians, the people who trust him as Messiah and King. And he warns everybody else not to try to dissuade them from trusting him or being loyal to him, to do what he says. You be careful not to trick my kids into not trusting me. That's what he's getting at. And then he uses that and he jumps from there into the whole idea of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So let's begin in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And that's not just theoretical belief. That is a practical loyalty to the Lord Jesus as the King in God's kingdom, to Christ. That's what he's talking about. And he calls them my little ones. These are my kids. And he says, whoever causes one of them to sin. Now, the word sin means it's actually the Greek word scandalon, but we get our word scandal from it. It's a trip. It's causing them to trip or stumble. In the NAS, it renders it, if you're reading in NAS or NASB, it renders it stumble. A lot of the translations render it sin because they go together, but it means to not trust him. And to therefore, if you don't trust him, you won't do what he says. And if you don't do what he says, that's what sin is. It's not doing what the Lord says, right? At least one definition of it. And so they go together, but it's the word trip or stumble. He says, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it would be better for that person if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. They actually executed people that way on occasion. Mostly it was a mob action when they would do that sort of thing, but they did do it. And a millstone is a huge, heavy rock. It's the upper portion of a grinding mill. And it took two guys to lift the thing. And they'd tie it around a person's neck and throw them in the Sea of Galilee, actually, is where they did it sometimes. And down they went. It was a form of execution. Jesus said, it'd be better for that person who causes one of my kids to not trust me and to therefore do something that I told them not to do, better that they should have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean. I always point this out, this is not one of the promises that you find in the little loaf thing on your mantle where you go and say, I want a blessing for the day, and you get this picture of this person with a millstone getting thrown in the ocean, you know. I told you, you wouldn't, you know, if you say you like everything Jesus says, you're just not listening to him. This isn't very churchy. It is not churchy at all. Neither was he. But anyway, he goes on. And if your hand causes you to sin, same Greek word, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to go into hell, the Greek word Gehenna, meaning the ultimate lake of fire, real hell, to an unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell, Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And we'll stop there. He goes on and explains everybody will be tested, and it's important to know that, but that's a whole nother sermon. I just want you to see how serious this is. People are listening to him, and it's like, oh my. It's actually quite frightening what he says here. And I want to point out 4 things, and I know that this is sort of a mini sermon. I get a little bit of flack about that, 2 sermons for the price of one here on Sunday morning, but... And lest I stress it too much, maybe I do stress it too much, but you must see, friends, as a Christian, you start with Jesus' thinking, and then you see it elaborated everywhere else in the Bible. He's the interpretive key to the entire Bible. He and everything he says, everything he is, he's the key to everything. So you start with what he says. So I want to mention 4 things here, and then we're going to see that exactly what he warns about is what's taking place, and it's why Jude, when he writes Jude, is so upset. You can tell Jude is upset when he writes his letter. So look at these 4 things. You'll see why Jude is upset, and we'll go straight over there. First, judgment is real, and it is thorough. Judgment is real. It's inevitable, and it is thorough. Every thought, every word, and every deed will be judged. This is not a palatable thought in our culture. You never hear this on TV. Even on Christian TV, you usually don't hear it. Because you can't sell advertising on shows where people, when they watch them, they get all scared and want to run away. You know, you can't sell advertising. And so television doesn't actually help understand some of the hard truths of the world in which we live. But one of them is this: judgment is inevitable, it is real, and it is thorough. All evil, and that means every thought, every word, and every deed of every human, will come before God. And that's just terribly frightening unless you know the gospel. It's the only way for that not to be frightening is if you've heard the gospel, the good news of what God has done about it. But if you're going to stand on your own in the judgment, it's terrifying, which is why people don't want to hear it. Number 2, hell is real and it's worse than mutilation. You're thinking right now, why did I pick today to visit Trail Christian Fellowship? Right? Yeah, I know. It's hard. And it's hard preaching in a lot of ways. I mean, I like saying things everybody wants to hear, but you won't understand the good news if you don't understand the bad news. The backdrop for everything that God does in the gospel is this news that I'm telling you about right now. There will be a judgment for all human beings, whether you like it, whether you think it or not. Jesus is very clear on it. God is clear throughout the whole Bible. We are accountable for our thoughts and our words and our deeds, every single one of them. And as bad as that news sounds to us, it is the backdrop for the good news of the gospel. And then two, what happens when we find out? What happens after the judgment? Hell, actually. The lake of fire. There really is a second death. It's not the first death you should be worried about. It's the second one. Revelation chapter 20. There is a second death. There is a judgment following this age. It's true. People say often to me, what do you think about hell? And I will, do you think it's real, literal flames? And he says here, worms and flames. And worm doesn't die. Flame doesn't go out. And I say, no, I think that's a metaphor. And they always go, oh, good. I'm glad you think that. And then I say, yeah, it's a metaphor for something worse. Because all the metaphors and all the symbols in the Bible, all of them, the good ones and the hard ones to read, they all point to something actually very tangible but bigger. Something real, something very real. When you say metaphorical, it doesn't mean meaningless. It means it points to something. And these are metaphors. And this points to the fact that hell is very, very real. And it is worse than mutilation. That's why he says, if you could avoid it by cutting off body parts, it would be worth doing. He's not telling you to cut off body parts. You could never cut off enough of them to do yourself any good. Honestly, that's what the Bible says, is that, you could chop your body up in pieces. It would not do you any good. He's simply saying that the judgment that's coming is infinitely worse than you think it is, infinitely worse than the world thinks it is, and that's very sobering. Third thing to note, sin is real, and it is a terrible threat. No one is more serious about this than Jesus. And the reason is because he went to the cross in order to absorb the wrath of God for sin. Sin is real, and in our culture, you don't even hear the term, except in derision usually. And a lot of people don't like to use the term sin. And now they don't even like to use the term evil. Although in philosophy, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the last generation in philosophy, there's been an increase in the awareness of evil in the world, and they're running out of vocabulary for it. And the reason they're running out of vocabulary is because our culture has lost the biblical vocabulary for ultimate evil. There is ultimate evil. I could tell you know that it's there. Some of you have experienced it in various different ways, but I could take the time to tell you horrific stories that would turn your stomach. You don't need me to do that. I don't think it's a controversial point, at least not in this group. Sin is real, and Jesus says it's real. And it is a terrible threat to the human soul, a terrible threat. It's the worst threat. Why? The sin itself, what happens is God says, I will destroy it. If the person who's done the sin has not been separated from the sin, then the person endures the wrath of God. That's why it's such a threat to the human soul. That's behind the gospel, the whole message of the gospel. People say, well, isn't it true that God loves the sinner and hates the sin? And I know what we mean by that, and there's a real truth to that. But you must understand that that's only true for people who've repented of their sin. Because if you haven't repented of it, what happens is that the sin is so much a part of your thinking, it's so much a part of your words and your actions, it's endemic to you, it's part of you, it's in your will. It's in your will. It's not something external to you. If you haven't been separated from it, if you haven't said, Lord, I don't want it, I don't want the sin, I repent of it. Please get it out of my life. Please forgive me. Coming to him, that's the message of the gospel, is you can do that. But if you haven't done that, well then, when we say that he loves the sinner and hates the sin, it actually does not apply to a person who's never repented. So you got to be very careful when you say that, what you mean by it. Sin is a terrible threat to the human soul. It's the worst threat because the wrath of God is actually the worst threat to the human soul. There's nothing on earth that, and Jesus said this, so we could go on and on about what other passages, but Jesus said, don't be afraid of anybody that can hurt your body. Be afraid of God, who after you're already dead can throw you into hell. Again, words of Jesus that people prefer not to listen to. But don't get the impression he's just trying to scare people. He's explaining why he came. He came to actually lift that burden off of us. But you got to let him do it. You got to come to him. But anyway, we'll get to that. So, number one, judgment is real and it's thorough. Secondly, hell is very real and it is worse than mutilation. Jesus teaches these things very, very clearly. Third, sin is real and it is a terrible threat to the human soul. And fourth, faith in Christ as Christ. Now, when we say Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. It means Messiah. That means king in God's kingdom. So we're talking, what he's saying is, faith in me is the point, and here's what it is. Faith in Christ is real and the most important thing about you. Well, how do we know that from this passage? Well, he says, if anybody were to undermine that, it would be better for that person to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown in the ocean. Well, why does he say that? It's because the most important thing about any person is what they think about Jesus. And once you've come to Jesus, he sees you as precious, and he sees your faith, your confidence in him, your ability to listen to him, your willingness to do what he says, your ability to live in the reality of the gospel and in his kingdom. Those are the most important things about you, more important than your income, more important than your retirement, more important than your marriage, more important than your family, more important than your friendships, more important than your physical health. It's very obvious that's what he means by this. That is radical. That is radical for him to say. He says, faith in him as Christ, as Messiah, the Savior and the King, is the most important thing about you. Otherwise, he wouldn't say any of these other things. And it is real. Your faith in Jesus is real. It is a very real thing because he's a very real person. See, notice that what I'm saying is here, all these things are real. Judgment is real. Hell is real. Sin is real. And your faith is real. And you know what? If you've been in our world for very long and you've been watching TV for very long, and most of us have you noticed that we have a little bit of slippage on our certainty about these things? We know we begin to drift. And then someone says, yeah, sin is really evil. And you go, oh, that's right. I forgot. Truly. I mean, we do. We just slip. We just forget the evil until something's done to us. Then we're very aware of it. And when that person is a sinner, they did that to me. They're a sinner. We just forget that God says, look, all of you are. It's real. The judgment is real. The sin is real. Hell is real. And your faith is real. What's the condition of your faith? I mean, if you really had to say, someone, if you've got kids or grandkids, they will ask you honest questions that sometimes will just make you cringe. You know, because if they were a grown-up, they'd never ask you that. But they're not, they haven't been educated out of asking tough questions, so they will sometimes ask you a tough question. And what does it mean that you believe in Jesus? How would you answer that? What's the state of your actual faith? Do you know if it's healthy? Do you know if it's strong? Or do you know if it's being attacked? Can you feel your faith being attacked at times by your circumstances, by other people who throw a wrench into your thinking about who Jesus is, by the educational system or by the political system or by the culture in a dozen different ways, throwing a wrench in? What's the state of it? Well, see, this is what Jesus is getting at. And the backdrop here is very dark. It's judgment. You say, well, what's that got to do with Jude? Well, let's turn to Jude and you'll see. What happened was there were some teachers. Jude was written later, of course, after the resurrection, probably in the 40s or 50s of the first century. And into this situation of Christian faith where people are coming to Messiah, false teachers came, and I explained this a couple times and probably need to repeat it, but you'll notice in the letters 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, one of the things that takes place in the middle and later part of the first century and really into the second and third centuries is that the churches relied on traveling preachers who represented apostolic teaching. And even the last apostle who was alive was John, and he was alive clear into probably the last decade of the first century. And when we read in 1 John how he had sent emissaries to speak to people, and that's because they had to have these traveling preachers, but not all of them were good. And sometimes a traveling preacher would come and say, I'm here to tell you Christian truth, and what they would say wouldn't be the truth. It wasn't the gospel in various different ways, and we talked about this in 1 John. Well, that's what's happening with Jude. Jude is James's brother, Jesus's half-brother. And he's not one of the official apostles. He was converted after the resurrection, of course. It would take a resurrection to convince a younger brother that his older brother is the Messiah. And that's exactly how it worked for James and Jude both. But Jude has huge gravitas. He had huge authority. And so he writes to the Christians, and he says some false teachers have come. Now, what I want to do is read the passage. I'm going to read all 25 verses. Okay? And then we'll come back, we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll spend most of our time verses 5 to 16, which is the toughest part. It's where the judgment part is. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, beloved, verse 3, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For here's why, because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, you see the parallel here with what Jesus warned about, teaching his kids not to trust him. Somebody had snuck in and they had influence. That's what Jude is writing about. He says, I wanted to write to you just about our salvation, but I discovered something that's going on with some influential people. And they're not really Christians. He says they're ungodly. They don't think about God. They don't belong to God. They're just churchy, you might say. And they've twisted the gospel into something that is essentially a form of sensuality. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Boy, you can just feel the heat, can't you? Coming right off the page. People do not do devotions in Jude very often. Seriously. So he brings out these Old Testament illustrations. He says, these guys are just like this. The people that are there teaching you, he says, they're just like this. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, the teachers he's talking about, false teachers, these people also, relying on their dreams, their own personal dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's about angels and how they deal with angels. But when the archangel Michael, speaking of angels, he said, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Uses an illustration. These guys were doing something in the spirit realm. They were doing something with angels in which their words, that's what blaspheme means, to speak in a bad way. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something bad. And Jude says, hey, look, even when Michael and Satan were disputing, Michael didn't himself take authority over Satan. He said, the Lord do this. But these people, he says, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. That's a very interesting phrase. What it means is there's a bunch of stuff they're only vaguely aware of, and they pretend that they're experts in it, and then they do and say really ridiculous things, but they're actually being driven by instincts on the inside that destroy them. I mean, that's just terribly sobering. Woe to them. That is the word woe. Have you ever heard anybody say, oi, oi? You know that? That's Hebrew. It means woe. And it is a curse formula. It's a curse formula. It means God's judgment will come. That's what the word means. We use it lightly. But in the Bible, it's not a light term at all. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. Now again, he just... Old Testament illustrations. They walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Are you angry, Jude? Yes, I'm angry, and I'm not done. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam, the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. He said, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones, angels, to execute judgment on all who and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See the phrase, ungodly, 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 ungodly. The only time you ever hear that term is in church among Christians. It's a very powerful term. It means a person who lives as though there is no God. That's what it means. Ungodly. It's a person who lives as if God isn't there, or as if he doesn't care, or as if he's not active, or, you know. And he says they do these things, and then they gripe against God, and he hears it all, and a judgment is coming. And then he says, verse 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Okay. Thank you for that blessing, Jude. Let's go back and have a look at this. First of all, let me remind you, as he says these things, because it is harsh. It's one of the harshest passages in the Bible. And that's why, in a way, I'm hesitant to teach it, because I look at people's faces and they're like, and I look at the friends and family who brought them and they go, "There'll be a better sermon next week. You can come next week." You know, so, but no, I'm really glad you're here, because on the other hand, even though it's kind of hard, on the other hand, it's such crucial information. The only passage like this in the New Testament, or the other one that's very much like this, is 2 Peter chapter 2, and it reads very similarly. In fact, Jude's probably quoting something Peter said there too. And it comes across as very harsh, and the reason, because the situation is very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing. People's souls are at threat. So a brief review. Who's he writing to? He's writing to real Christians, and he opens by saying, "You are beloved by God and you are kept by the Lord." He's not writing about Christians. He's writing to them about non-Christians. He says these people are ungodly. In the next phrase, which we didn't read, the next few verses after this, I know I told you I'd read the whole thing, but we're just going to stop here because I'm going to run out of time. But in the next few verses, he says they don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. These are not Christians. They're non-Christians he's writing about. He's writing to the Christians. And he says to the Christians, "You're safe in the love of God." And then later he says, "I want you to stay in that love." But about the false teachers, he's very, very harsh. And what were these false teachers doing? Well, he says very clearly, they're changing the gospel into sensuality. What does that mean? It means basically that he's taking the grace of God. These guys are taking the grace of God, and they're saying, because you're saved by grace, sin doesn't matter anymore. There is no judgment, and you don't need to worry. In other words, you can sin. If you're a real Christian, you don't need to worry. But it's not permission to sin. And what these guys apparently somehow were doing was they were saying, yeah, the grace of God means sin is okay now, and you can go do it. And he says that's actually twisting, changing the gospel. We talked about this last week. And then when you say that, what you're saying is, I don't trust Jesus as the real Lord. He doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. You read his words, you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. He tells us, don't do that. Repent of that. And we say, well, no, but it's okay. In our culture, it's legal. It's legal. And he goes, it may be legal in your world, but it's not legal in my world, and I own the whole universe. I mean, and we say, well, you know, you can't be sued for what you're thinking. Don't tell God that. I'm not kidding you. You can be sued for what you're thinking in heaven. You can't hear. And the reason is because we can't read each other's minds. Praise the Lord. Seriously. You know, so you can't be sued for what you're thinking because nobody can prove that you're thinking it. But God knows exactly. And in his kingdom, you will be sued for what you're thinking. Boy, and that is just... that is, you know, and these guys are saying, nope, none of that. It's, you can just do whatever you want. And that's why Jude is upset. How does it change the gospel of grace? Very simple. It changes the message from freedom from evil to permission to do evil. And you can see how twisted that is. And why is it a threat to people? Catch this if you don't catch anything else. Why is this a threat? It's because if people don't know that it's a sin, they will not repent of it. And if you don't repent of it, if you've been told it's really good and it's really okay and it really isn't, then you're under the judgment of God and you don't know it, and that's why you got to preach the gospel properly. It is a threat. That's why I opened with what Jesus said about sin. The reason this is such a problem, the reason Jude is so upset, is because if people don't hear the news, the bad news about sin, and don't agree with God about it, and say, that's right, I don't want to be that way. I am that way. I don't want to be that way. I struggle about it and all that, but they don't agree with God. If they don't hear it and they don't agree with God and they don't repent, then the judgment of God rests on them and will rest on them. So this is a life and death issue. So that's why Jude is upset. Now let's dig in and see what he says in these verses 5 to 16. Verses 5 to 7, he says this, remember the Lord always judges sin. Have a look at the passage again, verses 5 to 7. And his main point here is the Lord has always judged real sin. He says, I want to remind you, although you fully knew it at one time, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Then he uses another illustration. Angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. So he judged an entire generation after the Exodus. He judged the angels. I'll explain that in a second. And he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. These are three famous passages from the Old Testament that Jude pulls out and he says, you think God is light on sin? You think he doesn't care about sin? He says, look what he does. He always judges sin. And he gives these illustrations from the Old Testament. What are these? Well, after the Exodus, and if you care to do this, you're probably going to have just plenty after we're done here. But in case you want to do a little more homework, Numbers 14 is where it takes place. After the Exodus, God brings the people out. He gives to them his law, which is a gracious thing because he makes a way in the sacrificial system for them to be forgiven. And all they have to do is believe him and trust him and move forward. They can be forgiven. They can learn how to live as a nation. They can learn how to live better than the Egyptians, better than all the rest of the world. Because he says, look, this is how I want you to live. He gives them this, which is an amazing gift. And he makes a way for them to be forgiven. They shouldn't have taken more than 3 weeks to get from there into the promised land where he wanted them to live. It's like, well, I'll tell you what happened, then I'll tell you what it's like. They got up to Kadesh Barnea, and you remember what happened in Numbers 14. They said, we're not quite sure about this, God. We're going to send spies in. We'll make the decision on our own. So they sent the spies in. All but two of them came back and said, it's beautiful, but you can't go in there. Too many giants in the land. And you can't trust God. And that's the key. They didn't actually trust him. Listen, just being a part of a group of people that trust God doesn't mean you actually trust him, does it? And no one is saved by being part of a group. We're all saved individually and then formed into a body. So there were people that were actually part of the group who from the very beginning when the Lord rescued Israel never really trusted him. And that's what Jude is saying. And furthermore, not only did they not trust him, they rebelled against him. And boy, the story is amazing. How they, he takes him to Mount, he delivers him from the Egyptians, takes him to Mount Sinai, has Moses come up and receive the law, which is a blessing to them. And it would be doable for them if they would keep the sacrificial system. They would be forgiven and they would learn how to live. While Moses is up there, what did they do? Do you guys remember? In Exodus 32, they built a golden calf. And they said, this is God. It's a bull calf. And God's going, oh, I'm so flattered. You think I'm a cow. Thank you. They're disobeying him almost from the, and he poured out a judgment on that group. And we'll see another group. But then by the time they get up to where they're supposed to actually trust him, I want you to get this picture in your mind. You have a beautiful young woman who is enslaved. She's a slave. And a handsome prince comes and rescues her by defeating the slave masters, killing them single-handedly, lifts her up, picks her up, carries her, marries her, says, trust me, I will take care of you. Picks her up again to take her to their new home. And on the way, she wriggles out of his arms, slaps him on the face, and says, I don't trust you. That's the generation that he's talking about. And the problem was not that God's salvation isn't worthy or doesn't work. The problem is they didn't trust him from the get-go, an entire generation. All the people who saw the parting of the Red Sea, that entire adult generation actually died in the wilderness. Why? They didn't trust him. And the key here is they didn't really believe him. So after the Exodus, and Jude says, look, the Lord saved that group, but not everybody in it actually belonged. And the ones that didn't belong, the ones that didn't really trust him, they died. Okay, what's the next one? What did the angels do? In Genesis chapter 6, there's an account of, and I'm just going to go through it quick. It'll probably raise questions, but you can come up afterward and ask me. Angelic creatures, fallen angels, demons, somehow were able to interface with human females and have sex with them. And the sexual immorality is very much a subtext in this whole thing that Jude is talking about and in the false teachers. The sexual immorality was really a big deal. And that's part of what was going on, the sensuality, the whole thing, is that it's okay to be sexually immoral. And Jude is very clear. And this illustration he uses about spirit creatures and material creatures, our worldview doesn't include that, but it should. There is a spirit realm. It can interface with the material realm, and it could interface with the material realm a lot more before the flood than it does now. As hard as that is to believe, it's true, and there will be a day when the spirit realm and the material realm will interface again in a good way. That's in the book of Revelation, chapters 20 and 21. You see it very clearly. At this time, all I want to point out is that Jude says, even when angels tried to do this, do what? Ignore what God said and get involved in the immorality that was endemic to the world. Even when the angels did that, he says, God judged them. What's Jude's point? He judged the generation after the Exodus. He judged the angels. The third one is Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. And it's a classic story of judgment. And you can read about it in Genesis 19. And again, it's a refusal on the part of the people in Sodom to believe what God said. Remember how the angels came? Do you guys remember the story? Two angels, or actually three, came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But they talked to Abraham first. And Abraham said, can you give my nephew a break? If there's just a few people there, will you please not destroy the place? They said, okay. And there was a little bargaining going on there in Genesis 18. But they went down, they met with Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and they were very nearly raped by the population of Sodom. And that's where the term sodomy comes from. It's most assuredly a reference to radical sexual immorality and specifically homosexuality. Again, very unpopular to talk about these days, but there's no question that's what Jude's getting at. And he says that this immorality that happened in that civilization was why God destroyed it. And if it hadn't been for the fact that those guys were angels, nobody knew they were angels, of course. They just looked like normal men, but they were about to be raped by the populace when they surrounded the house that night. And they just basically stopped it. They just basically made everybody not be able to see them, go blind, and got Lot and his family out of there. They said to Lot, you get your family out of here, we're going to destroy this place. It's too far gone. Lot went to his sons-in-law, and his sons-in-law thought he was joking, and they stayed. So this whole picture is one of judgment. Lot escaped with his daughters, and it's a sordid tale. But the whole point that Jude is making is, look what God did. After the Exodus, he judged. Among the angels, he judged. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he judged. What's his point? The key in every case is that these people did not have real faith in God at all. Now, let me point out. He says to the Christians, you've put your faith in Jesus, you're safe. These guys trying to tell you that you can live a different way, you mustn't listen to them. Why? Look how God deals with sin. Don't listen to the people who say this kind of stuff. What's the real problem with all those people? It might shock you to know none of them were atheists. None of the people that were judged were atheists. They all believed in God. They just didn't believe him. They believed in him. They believed he was there. They didn't believe what he said. What did he say? He said, sin matters and I will judge it. I want you to repent. I want you to accept the sacrifice I've made, because if you don't, judgment will come upon you. They wouldn't believe him. And so Jude says, the guys that are telling you, these false teachers are telling you, it doesn't matter how you live, do not believe these guys. Look at what it says in the Old Testament. Read the Bible as if it's true. It's true. They didn't trust God's actual promises. You guys, there's about five sermons here, so I'm going to just go quick. But the notes will be on the internet. Okay, they didn't trust God's actual promises or his instructions. None of these people that they mention, the Exodus generation, the angels themselves, the antediluvians, before the flood, and the group in Sodom, they did not trust God or his promises or his instructions. They basically said, we know there's a God, we just don't care. They did not believe God had their best interests at heart. Check it out. And you're going to see the same thing with Cain when we get to him in a minute. They didn't believe God really had their best interests. They said, oh, he's just trying to make us not have fun. You know, and we've decided how best to run our lives. You know, that's the worst thing you can ever say about God is he doesn't have your best interest at heart. What are you talking about? He died for you. This sin is worse than you think it is. Am I getting too upset? I'm sorry. I said, Lord, don't let me holler at people today. I really did. Okay, I'm trying to be calm. They didn't trust God's promises or his instructions. They didn't believe God had their best interests at heart. Third, they didn't believe that God would judge their evil. They really didn't believe that judgment was going to happen against evil. And the consequence was they didn't repent and let God absorb the judgment through the sacrifices that he had set up, which all point to the coming Messiah. So they wouldn't repent. And that's why they perished. They all perished. The result of all of this was radical unbelief. They were willingly ignorant. Culpable ignorance. You know what culpable ignorance is? You know what culpable means? It means it's your own fault. That's what culpable means. Mea culpa means it's my fault. I did it. Culpable ignorance is ignorance I've decided to have. I'm not kidding you. That's what it is. Culpable ignorance. And so, did you know that there are things you decided not to know? Did you know that? There are several things God has said that you've decided you don't know. I don't know that. I never heard that. I don't know that. I'm really agnostic about that. Don't tell me anymore. I don't want to know. That's culpable ignorance. That's exactly what all these people were in. Very, very dangerous. And so they knowledgeably rebelled. They knew what they were doing when they rebelled. It was no accident. And they perished under the judgment. You say, oh, man, I'm glad that's over. Oh, no, 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 no. Read on. The next thing he says in the next verses 8 to 16, he says, realize that these false teachers you're listening to are going to take you into that same kind of judgment. In like manner, verse 8, they rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. Michael didn't even do that, he says. But these people do, verse 10, and they blaspheme stuff they don't understand. They're driven by things on the inside of them that they don't understand. Woe to them. They walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain like Balaam, perished in Korah's rebellion. You got to know your Bible a little bit, and we don't know our Bibles as well as they did, that he writes, the people he writes to. But let me tell you what happened here. There's actually four things he's saying. There are some things that these teachers are doing, four dumb things that they do, and then three Old Testament bad guys that they look like. And he says very clearly, they are dangerous and fruitless, and they are doomed, and they are judged. And so, you know, if you thought the bad news was over, just strap in. Here's what the fourth dumb things that these teachers do. First, they base their actions on their dreams instead of God's word, which is the gospel. I looked this morning, and I was in my office early this morning, and I looked at my shelf of books, one of them, and I have half a dozen books written by people who had quote-unquote visions from God, and they've written about them. Very popular books. You can go down to Borders or Barnes & Noble and find them in the spiritism section, spiritual stuff section. And people who said, I heard from God, and they'll tell you all kinds of stuff. Got nothing to do with Jesus. Got nothing to do with Messiah. Got nothing to do with the gospel. Based on visions they have seen. In Colossians 2, Paul says the ones he was talking about, different group of false teachers, he said they base their stuff on visions they have seen. That's one of the dumb things these guys do. They had their own opinions, visionary experiences, whatever happened, but they had their own authority, and they refused what the apostles said. They refused what Jesus said. That is dumb. Do not... when you read books on spiritual things, keep your garbage detector on high, because there's a huge amount of just plain garbage out there. It'll clog your garbage detector. Once you get to the third or fourth page and you're having to sift through so much, just toss the thing and get back into reading the Bible, because there's so much false prophecy. There's so much false stuff. I'm telling you the truth. And if you let it into your head, if you let it into your thinking, you start to allow false thinking to come in and undermine your confidence in Jesus Christ, the real Messiah, your faith will be under attack. That's exactly why Judah's upset. They base their actions on their dreams instead of God's word. Second dumb thing, they defile the flesh instead of honoring it. What does it mean, defile the flesh? It means sexual immorality. And there's no question he's talking about all forms of sexual immorality. Under the term sensuality, it goes in that direction. Listen, God created sex. It's a wonderful thing. Within the parameters of lifelong, culturally mandated, that's marriage. That means the whole culture signed the paper. They've got witnesses. You're married. Within that context, it's an awesome, wonderful thing. The Bible's actually kind of X-rated. Actually, it is X-rated in several places. It would be shocking if I quoted them to you. You'd love it, but I'm not going to. I'm not kidding you. If you haven't read the Bible on sex, you really should. If you're married, you know, then you can practice. It's okay. But what the Bible says about sex is if you have it outside of marriage, it is a sin. It will kill you. It will kill the people around you. It will destroy relationships. And it'll destroy your relationship with God. A sexual relationship outside of heterosexual marriage really is a sin. And it is a very deadly sin. And in case no one has told you that recently, I gotta tell you, do not flirt with that. And an entire generation right now of what they call emerging adults, 18 to 23, are so terribly ignorant of that reality. And it's because our culture just has let go of the whole idea of sexual immorality as a true evil. But it is a true evil. And you know, it's possible that you've kind of lost track of that. You know, maybe you just don't realize how evil it is and how it's thrown at you constantly in advertising and in the movies and in books and in literature. It's just, we get so accustomed to it, we just don't see it for what it is. And the culture is very filled with it. He says they defile the flesh. These teachers were saying to people, now be very careful and understand, these teachers were not saying, I'm struggling with this. They're not saying, let's pray for each other because there's a lot of temptation and we struggle with physical, sexual temptation. They're not saying that. What they're saying is, it's okay with God for you to do anything you want sexually. They're actually baptizing the evil itself. They're actually saying that this is a good thing. If you want a real eye-opener, just Google gay church. And it's a shock to see what people say in the name of God on the subject of terrible immorality. Quoting Bible verses, misinterpreting them, completely twisting them, and so on. It's never been more vibrant than it is now. It's going on all the time. They defile the flesh instead of honoring it. You're supposed to honor your body. You're supposed to honor other people's bodies. God created us for these purposes. We need to do it in an honorable way, exactly what he says. Third dumb thing they do is they reject Christ's authority instead of submitting to it. It says they reject authority. The Greek word there refers to the lordship of Christ. They don't want to listen to him. They want to be saved. Don't mistake that. Everybody wants to go to heaven if there is one. Don't mistake that. Everybody says, well, if there is a heaven, I want to be there. But people do not want to understand that the Lord says you can't be there if the sin in you hasn't been removed. And if you don't understand, it's the Lord who removes it. So when people say, well, I don't want Jesus, I don't want to have a Lord over my life, I don't want him actually loving me so much he tells me how to live, I'm an American, I know what to do with my life. That's rejecting the authority of the person who, the only person who loves you enough to die for you and has the authority to tell you what to do, and you don't want to do it. You can't have it both ways. So, but they were rejecting Christ's authority instead of submitting to it. And here's the fourth thing, and this might kind of be interesting, but we can't go too far with it. They butt into the spirit realm. They butt into the spirit realm instead of letting the Lord deal with it. You see, he says they're blaspheming angels. What in the world does that mean? They were blaspheming angels? Well, actually demons, spirit creatures. What were they doing? How does that fit with everything else? I have absolutely no idea, okay? I don't know, but it had something to do with, you know, they were involved in spirit. They were not atheists, and they were not materialists. They believed in the spirit realm, rightly so. The spirit realm is real, but they were butting into it. They were using their spiritualism to try and deal with demons, and they were dealing with things they didn't have any idea what they were dealing with. That's what he's saying. What exactly they were saying, I don't know, but there's tons of that kind of stuff in our world today. Stay out of it. I was actually in a prayer meeting one time in which some well-meaning brothers and sisters stopped talking to God. We're all praying, and then they stopped talking to God, and they started talking to demons in the middle of the prayer time. And I made a mental note. Don't talk to demons. They're saying, well, we're having a prayer time, but we're going to address the demons. No, if you're addressing the demons, you're just talking to demons. That's not prayer. Prayer is when you talk to God. Prayer is talking to God. Now, you can talk to him about demons, but if you're going to talk to demons, that's not prayer. You stop praying the moment you started talking to demons. So be careful with this. You hear it all the time, even in Christian circles. And he says these people, sometimes when people take all kinds of their own personal authority in spirit realm, they don't know what they're doing. Somehow this group that was doing this had something to do with that. That's about all we can say. They based their actions on their dreams. They defiled the flesh. They rejected Christ's authority. They butt into the spirit realm. He says, leave these people alone. What are they like? They resemble three Old Testament bad guys, the worst, actually, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. You say, who are those guys? Whole nother message. Sorry, you remember Cain? He killed Abel, his brother. I will just simply remind you, Cain didn't trust the Lord, and rather than repent, he killed his brother. Abel did trust the Lord. It made Cain angry. Cain really is the symbol in a lot. He's a real person, but he's the symbol of all unbelief. Who says, and he was no atheist. He talked directly to God. He just didn't trust God. If you read the story, Genesis 4, he didn't trust God at all. And God knew it. And that's why he didn't accept his sacrifice. It's because Cain didn't trust him. And he killed his brother instead of repent. It was his brother's fault. So Cain didn't trust the Lord. Balaam, Numbers 22 to 24, Balaam was a false prophet. He's the guy whose donkey talked to him. You remember the story about the guy whose donkey talked to him? That was Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet. He got paid by a king to curse Israel while they were traveling through. And Balak was the king. And he said, come, I'll give you a bunch of money. You can curse these people. Balaam goes, all right, gets on his donkey. God stops him. So you can't do that. Balaam says, are you sure? Are you sure? Is there no way I can do this? There's no loophole. And the Lord says, no, no loophole. And finally, through it's really an interesting story, but Balaam ends up trying to do it anyway. Now, if God says, don't do that, and you say, but I want the money and I'm going to try to do it anyway, how dumb is that? That's exactly what he did. I can do it. I'll make the money. I'm a professional prophet. Surely I can tell Balak something he wants to hear. God says, okay, Balaam, go ahead. Go talk, but I will not let you say anything I don't want you to say. And so every time he opened his mouth to curse Israel, he said a blessing to Israel. And Balak three times, and Balak got so ticked off at him. So what's the story? You have a person who doesn't trust God's word and tries to get around it for their own benefit. That's what Jude is saying about these teachers. They don't actually believe what God says. They see he says it, they believe in God. They see what he says, and they say, we've got to get around this. You read commentaries, you read theology. Have you ever read people who have it in their heads that they want to defend their actions, and so they read right what God says about something, and then they explain it away? Okay. Balaam is that kind of guy, and that's what these teachers were doing. The third one is Korah, Numbers chapter 16. He was a major leader under Moses, and he led a huge rebellion in the desert against Moses and Aaron. And he said, God's not speaking through you. God can speak to all of us. We want to go back to Egypt. And Moses said, well, we'll see who God really is speaking through. If everybody, all you guys that are rebelling, and there were 250 leaders and all their families, a huge, huge rebellion. Moses said, fine, if God's on my side, you will not die a natural death. I would not like Moses to say that to me, because I have no idea what it means, except that I'm on my way out. And that's exactly what happened. The earth opened, swallowed Korah and all of the clans that were with him. It just literally, you know, it's a horrific story. Moral of the story, Korah also did not trust the Lord. He didn't trust that God had spoken through Moses and Aaron. Why is that important? Because Moses and Aaron actually are the picture in the Old Testament of everything Christ is. Moses and Aaron picture everything in the ministry of Christ, the sacrifices in the high priesthood, the authority of God's word, the leader of God's. That's Jesus. That's all the picture of Christ. Korah says, I don't want it. God opens the earth and swallows them. Jude knows this, and he's saying to these people, don't listen to the false teachers. Do you think he's getting his point across? How many of you agree with Jude now? Okay, are we getting the momentum going here? Okay. Dumb things they do. They resemble these Old Testament bad guys. Verses 12 and 13, they're dangerous and fruitless. They're like hidden reefs. If you listen to them, they will change your mind on things. And they are like waterless clouds, which means they're promising you some good rain and they're not giving it to you. And then in verses 14 and 15, they're doomed to judgment. So has anybody got any doubts about how Jude feels about any of this? All right, our time is almost up. And you're probably thinking, praise God. But you know what? There is good news. There is good news, believe it or not. In this terrible judgment, in all that's been said here, I want to close with basically three things. What is real faith about? He says, I want you to contend for the real faith, not this fake thing, not this false religious thing that's been turned into sensuality. Let me tell you three things about the real faith. Number one, it is moral without being moralistic. The real faith has a moral component, but it's not moralistic. Moralism says, I earn my righteousness before God. But the real morality of the gospel is God has forgiven me and that has transformed me and I see the evil in my life for what it really is. And even when I do it, I don't like it. I don't want it. I want to be separated from it. Please forgive me. Now that is a real morality, but it's not moralism. The real faith is moral. There's a moral component. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, but I don't care about living in immorality. I don't care about being dishonest. I don't care about any of the sins in my life, and I don't want God to really take them out of me. You can't do that. If you're a real Christian, you won't do that. It is moral, but it is not moralistic. Why? Because the seed, God's own seed is in there when you come to him. He regenerates you. He puts his mind in you when you come to Christ. And the minute that happens, you're so aware of the evil, and you say, I just don't want it, even when I'm tempted. Sensuality, by the way, is not a core value. Okay? Sometimes I think that is what ought to be written over some institutions, you know, and their core values. You know, you go into schools, and some of them, well, a lot of them have their core values right there. You walk in, these are our core values. A lot of businesses, these are our core values. And you know, the ones they write down are always really good. Honesty and integrity and cooperation and love for one another. Now all these great things that are actually part of the gospel. Sometimes I think that in a lot of businesses, they ought to just have one more core value. We want to do anything we want sexually. That, you know, sensuality is a core value in America. And don't you ever tell me that I'm doing anything wrong. That is a core value, but not in God's kingdom. There is a moral component to conversion to Jesus Christ. And you know that. You already know that. I'm just telling you what you already know. It is moral without being moralistic, because you're not earning anything by it. He's given you the free gift. It changes you. Secondly, it is sobering without being frightening. Sobriety is good. It is sobering. You're sitting here, it's very quiet. Some of you have been thinking to yourself, when is this going to get over? I know that. I'm looking at your faces. It's sobering. I know it's sobering. But you know, friends, listen carefully. Sobriety is a good thing. In Ephesians 5:18, the Apostle Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. He didn't say that so that we would have rules about drinking. He said that to make it clear that it is better to be sober and to make everybody realize it's better to see clearly, even if what you're seeing troubles you, at least you're not going to be so bleary-eyed you can't deal with it. Before I came to the Lord, on one particular night, I was a young guy, and I was drinking too much. And I was the least drunk of all my friends, so I was driving. Is this more than you wanted to know, or do I finally have your attention? Well, it's true. It's what happened. I was sharing this with the high school kids a few weeks ago when we were talking. I was driving. I had a really nice car, 67 Mustang 289 with a rag top. Oh. And we came from a pretty cool party. And I drove all my friends home. But I shouldn't have been driving. And you know, it's a funny thing. Some of you don't have to raise your hands, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I desperately wanted to be sober. Isn't that weird? Now, when I'd been drinking at the party, I didn't want to be sober. I thought it would be more fun to be drunk. But as soon as I realized I was in danger, and I could put other people in danger, and I realized that there were some serious, and I could not clear my mind. I couldn't clear my mind, no matter how hard I tried. And I said, God, just get me home. I will rededicate my life to you tonight if you just get me home. He did. I really prayed that. It was a turning point in my life. It was a major turning point in my life as a young man. That particular night, I remember distinctly. But I also remember the desperation in me to say, I've got to think clearly, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't think clearly. And the reason Paul says this in Ephesians is because when the Spirit comes to you, he does not make you bleary-eyed. He gives you clarity. It's a sobering kind of clarity, and he shows you things that you go, well, I just didn't really want to know, but I'm glad I'm sober. I'm glad I see it for what it is. It's been sort of bad news for me, but I'm glad I at least know the truth. Now, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says that. He says, you know, I know it's sobering to hear about sin. I know it's sobering to find out, oh, that's right, I've been caught up in too much immorality. I just watch the wrong stuff. I get involved with the wrong people. I don't want to. And for the Lord to just kind of clear out the cobwebs out of your head, I know it's sobering, but that's a good thing. It is a good thing. The real gospel, the real faith, is moral without being moralistic, and it is sobering without being frightening. And the reason that it's sobering without being frightening, here's the third thing, is because the King has rescued us without relying on us. See, you say, oh, what am I going to do? Some of you are thinking, what am I going to do? I got tricked into coming here today, and now I'm all convicted. Well, here's the good news. The King saves you. This King is also a Savior. The Savior is also a King. He saves you, and he doesn't rely on you to do it. You say, well, I can't clean up my act well enough. Praise God, you know that. Here's what you do. You realize that it's the death of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon which your salvation rests. That's the meaning of the cross. The gospel is the Lord Jesus took the blame for your sin. And he gave you his righteousness. This is a King who saved you, and he did not rely on you to do it. You don't come to him and say, okay, Lord, I'll clean up my act. No, he says, you can't clean up your act, and chopping off body parts won't help. What you need to do is you need to realize, I was chopped up for you, and you need to get it. You need to get that. That's what he says. See, someone was going to be killed. Someone was going to be chopped up. It's him. The good news is that the King who says what sin is also the sacrifice for the sin. So that when you come to this Lord and he saves you radically, it's not because you've been good or you've been able to promise to be good or you've been able to sustain your own goodness so that he says, I'll take you to heaven. None of that. None of that. That's why this can be moral without being moralistic, and it can be sobering without being frightening. It's because the gospel is that he saves you single-handedly. And he doesn't rely on your ability to obey in order to be saved, really thoroughly saved. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you get that in your head and in your heart, and you really get it, and you know how bad you were and how much he loves you and what he did for you, the transformation turns you into a wise, growing, humble, holy Christian. And that's what Jude's looking for. That's what Jude is looking for. That's the gospel. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Heavenly Father, We read these things, we hear about them, and we feel them in our hearts, Lord. There's not one of us here that doesn't know what it feels like to fail, to be tempted, to sin, to be caught up in the culture, to take lightly the subject of judgment. We live in a whole culture that does that. And yet, Lord, we know that you have loved us and you've brought a message of relief and forgiveness and transformation through the gospel. And so, Father, we would ask that you would cleanse our hearts by your grace. Give us that transforming reality of the work of your Spirit, making us sober in all the most important ways, to be clear thinking, even if it's a difficult thing we have to think. Make us that way, Lord, as a church and as individuals, and let us take the message of who you are to other people. We look forward to the day when the sin will be done with and when the world will have been completely judged and rebuilt. And until that day, Father, enable us to take your word, your mission to the world, to put our shoulders into the family business and to live under your grace. We thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.